So just a bit of background to the letter of 2 Corinthians. Of course, Paul founded the church at Corinth on his second missionary journey, which is found in Acts chapter 18. And he stayed, of course, with Aquila and Priscilla, who had been thrown out of Rome, a couple who had been thrown out of Rome by Claudius. And he worked alongside them as a tent maker. He started off, as he normally did, by going to the Jews, reasoning with them every Sabbath in the synagogue. But when he testified to them that Jesus was the Christ, or is the Christ, they opposed him, and he left and went next door to the house of justice. Soon, following his preaching, many Corinthians believed his message and were baptized, including Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, and his whole household. It seems that during his time at Corinth, on his first visit, he was quite fearful, and therefore, to reassure him, the Lord spoke to Paul in a vision in the night and said, don't be afraid, but speak, and do not keep silent, for I am with you, and no one will attack you to hurt you, for I have many people in this city. And so he eventually stayed a year and a half with them before returning to Antioch by Jerusalem. When he left, Aquila and Priscilla went with him, but he left them at Ephesus. When he got back to Antioch, a short while later, he set off again on his third missionary journey and arrived at Ephesus, where he stayed quite a long time, for 3 years. And whilst he was there, and some of these details are a bit not disputed, but various commentators have slightly different arrangements of the material in terms of the number of letters that Paul sent and received from Corinth. But taking this one, whilst he was there, he received a letter from Corinth, possibly from Chloe's household, about the problems in the church at Corinth, which he answered in his first letter, 1 Corinthians. And though it's not recorded in Acts, it seems that because he heard of further difficulties, he made a quick voyage by sea to Corinth and back. Apparently it was probably 275 miles, and there was a lot of trade between Corinth and Ephesus, and it was a 2 or 3 day journey. But unfortunately this visit didn't go well, and Paul later referred to it as a visit made in sorrow. And as I say, there's some debate, but many commentators think that after this sorrowful visit, Paul wrote them a very strong letter, commonly called the Severe Letter, rebuking them and encouraging them to repent. And it seems most likely that this letter hasn't been preserved. Some people think it's the last few chapters of 2 Corinthians, but most commentators think that's unlikely. And Paul has sent Titus with this strong letter by sea ahead of him, while he took the longer land route through Troas to Macedonia. He'd no idea how the Corinthians would receive this strong letter, and experiencing some trouble in Ephesus, he was forced out of Ephesus, he travelled to Troas, and he experienced considerable anxiety because of his concern for the Corinthian church. And although there was an opportunity for effective ministry at Troas, he left there and went on to Philippi in Macedonia, hoping to meet Titus there and receive news. When Titus did finally arrive with some good news, Paul, he was overwhelmed with joy because he heard of the genuine repentance of the Corinthians and their deep affection and loyalty to him. And then Paul wrote this letter to Corinthians from Macedonia to express his thanksgiving for their repentance and their renewed obedience. And then later he worked his way down to Corinth for his third visit, because 2 Corinthians says it's now will be his third visit, he stayed there for about 3 months this time before leaving for Jerusalem with the collection that had been made from the many churches from many churches in the area to the Christians in Jerusalem. It's one of Paul's most personal letters, in which he reveals quite a lot of his emotions as he carries out his gospel ministry. And one of the main themes of the early chapters is a focus on the divine comfort that God brings in the midst of suffering and troubles. So first of all, he starts off with his normal greeting in verses 1 and 2. Following his normal pattern, he greets all the saints at the church at Corinth, with all the saints who are in all Achaia. And it seems that he was fairly convinced that his letter to Corinth would be circulated quite widely in the area. It's notable, isn't it, that he describes himself as an apostle, but he doesn't describe Timothy as an apostle. And he notes that he was an apostle by the will of God. It's God's sovereign choice, isn't it, that he places people in various church offices. And he called it, of course, as well, the letter was to the church of God. It wasn't the Corinthians church, it didn't belong to them, it didn't belong to their teachers, to their officers. It belonged to God, it was the church of God. And as he normally does, he wishes them grace and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And when he talks about grace and peace, he probably, rather than saving grace, he probably has in mind more the sustaining grace of God, God's kindness and favour in the daily events of life. And by peace, he's probably not referring mainly to peace with God, but that they would have the peace of God, the same peace that God has in himself. And how we need to pray for ourselves, don't we, and for one another, that we would know God's favour and smile upon us as we go about our daily lives, and that we would have his peace within us in the ordinary, in the mundane, and yet at times the quite stressful and challenging situations we face every day. The triune Godhead is at peace, and we too can know something of that inner peace as well. Then in verses 3 to 7 he talks about his thanksgiving for the comfort that he's received, probably referring to the comfort that he's received because of the troubles that he'd experienced recently in Asia. And in these verses he wanted them to learn, to appreciate and to learn the value of what he'd experienced. And later on in verses 8 to 11 he tells them about one particular example where God has delivered him from trouble and comforted him. So he starts off with praise to God, and it's a phrase which he often expresses, and we had it on Sunday morning from Ephesians chapter 1 verse 3. All these blessed verses I notice are in chapter 1 verse 3. Ephesians chapter 1 verse 3: blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. And then 1 Peter chapter 1 verse 3: blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And here in our verse, 2 Corinthians chapter 1 verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort. And when he talks about the Father of mercies, he means that God is the source of any mercies in our lives. All the temporal mercies which we enjoy come from him, but he's also a merciful Heavenly Father. He treats us mercifully, and as we often pray, he doesn't treat us as our sins deserve to be treated. So he's the Father of mercies. There are two things of which God is said to have the monopoly. He's the God of all grace, and he's the God of all comfort. All grace comes from him, and all lasting comfort come from him. So as well as being the Father of mercies, he's the God of all comfort. And comfort, or consolation, is a key word in this section of this section of Corinthians, in the first few chapters. And it comes from the same word that describes the Holy Spirit, the paraclete, which describes the work of the Holy Spirit, where God comes alongside us to comfort us, to encourage our hearts, to strengthen us, and to guide us. So he's the Father of mercies, and he's the God of all comfort. So Paul's who comforts us in all our tribulation. He's the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our tribulation. Paul's idea in these verses seems to be that no matter what variety, he says it's all our tribulation or affliction we may be experiencing, and no matter what its intensity, God will provide strength and encouragement, that is comfort, that is adequate for our need. He will bestow more comfort than we have affliction. One commentator writes that the present tense of the verb shows that this God of ours comforts us constantly and unfailingly, not spasmodically and intermittently. And he does so in all our affliction, not just in certain kinds of affliction. But then, moving on to verse 4. Who comforts us in all our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort those who are in any trouble with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. This comfort is not just for our own personal benefit. God has a sovereign purpose both in our troubles and in our sufferings, and also in the comfort and consolation that we receive in and through them. Their purpose is that we may be able to help and to encourage others who are also going through similar sufferings, assuring them from our own experience that God really is the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort. Of course, similar experiences can help us to sympathise with others, can't they? And to become effective encouragers and comforters of others. And it's a question we can ask ourselves when we're going through some kind of suffering or affliction which we don't really understand. Has God got a purpose in this for me, that when I come through it, I will be able to help someone else who's going through a similar trial? Two illustrations of this that I read as I was researching this, looking into this. One, a quote from Charles Hodge, where he said, "A life of ease is commonly stagnant. It is only those who suffer much and who experience much of the comfort of the Holy Ghost who live much. Their life is rich in experience and in resources." And another one example that I read was of a scientific experiment that was carried out, I think it was in the 80s and 90s, in Arizona, in America. I think it was called Biosphere 2, it's a bit like the Eden Project, where they tried to create loads of various different environments and ecosystems in the Arizona desert. And so they created a desert environment, and they created a jungle environment, and one or two other environments. But one environment which they couldn't create was wind. And it was found after a while, after looking at the scientific experiments, that the trees that they got planted started to break and crack, because they hadn't had the wind to strengthen their wood. The person giving this example, this illustration, said, "Well, yeah, it's an example like us. Suffering actually bends us and strengthens us, so that we're then able to help others and makes us strong." And then verse 5, "For as the sufferings of Christ abound in us, so our consolation also abounds through Christ." Paul, of course, obviously experienced many afflictions and sorrows, to which he begins to refer here. However, it can be noted it's a particular kind of suffering to which he refers. He refers to the sufferings of Christ. And these were the sufferings Paul was experiencing because he belonged to Christ and because he stood up for Christ in a hostile environment. And Paul's point is that regardless of how great our sufferings for Christ may be, God will not only match them but exceed them with his comfort, his strength and his encouragement. Later on in the letter, it appeared that the Corinthian Christians didn't really appreciate the afflictions that Paul had endured for them and in his ministry for them. And some of them had even concluded that such experiences weren't appropriate for one who was an apostle. And they believed that his afflictions and suffering somehow made his apostleship open to question. And therefore Paul begins to deal with this in verse 6 and to correct their incorrect thinking and their incorrect attitude. Because he says, if we are afflicted, it is for your consolation and salvation, which is effective for enduring the same sufferings which we also suffer. Or if we are comforted, it is for your consolation and salvation. He says, in effect, my sufferings are for your sake, so that I may be able to help, strengthen and encourage you. Please don't despise them or me. It's for your sake that I bear them. And if we think about ourselves, because we as Christians are united to Christ, his sufferings in some sense will also abound in us, but so also will Christ's consolation. And there will be suffering on the one hand, but also great comfort and consolation on the other. And Paul's assuring them that just as their sufferings are real, so also their consolation will be real also. Moving on to verse 7. The Corinthians' attitude to Paul was a bit mixed at times, and this attitude could have caused him to despair, but no, he said, our hope for you is steadfast. He was confident they would continue to grow in grace and love. And the basis for his confidence was the fact that they also were suffering for Christ as he was. We know that as you are partakers of the sufferings, so also you are partakers of the consolation. And he was confident that they would also flourish because of God's abounding comfort and consolation, and they would be enabled to stand and patiently endure the affliction they were experiencing. So that's verses 3 to 7. Thanksgiving for God's comfort in suffering. And then in verses 8 to 11 he gives a particular example of when he was delivered from suffering and from his troubles. His thanksgiving continues in these verses, but his focus shifts from the reason for thanksgiving to details of the situation that provided the occasion for the thanksgiving. And he refers to troubles which came to him in Asia. And he doesn't exactly say what caused his afflictions in Asia. And if you look at the commentators, various of them conjectured various things. It may have been he was referring to wild beasts in Ephesus during the uproar there, or a later outbreak of hostility against him. He may have had in mind various unspecified trials and plots against his life, a succession of persecutions in Asia, or even an attempt to kill him. He may have been referring to a shipwreck followed by the night and day at sea, anxiety over the state of the Corinthian church, a deadly sickness, always thorn in the flesh. Whatever it was, Paul's focus in these verses was not on the actual specifics of the suffering, but on its intensity. And as we can see, it was so intense that he was burdened beyond measure and above his strength. He thought that his time was up, He despaired of his life. He felt certain that had God not intervened, the affliction would have led to his death. And reading between the lines, Paul seems to be saying to the Corinthians, look, this suffering was far worse than anything that you have had to endure. And yet Paul had learned a lesson in it, found in verse 9. Sorry, verses 9 and 10. We had the sentence of death in ourselves, that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead. Sorry, but it is verse 9. He'd learned a lesson not to trust in himself, but in God who raises the dead. And it's a lesson that we also should take to ourselves in times of trouble and affliction. When we're in times of trouble and affliction, it's sometimes difficult, isn't it, to actually pray to God. It's sometimes difficult to read our Bibles. It's sometimes difficult to believe that God's there. But that's time when we've just got to trust in God, put our faith in him, that he will not leave us nor forsake us. And Paul had felt so close to death that when he was delivered from it, it almost felt like a resurrection. You know, with God who raises the dead, it felt like he'd been raised from the dead because he'd been so close to death. And then in verse 10, Paul says that God did deliver him from this. He continues to deliver him in his present trials and troubles, and he trusts will continue to deliver him in any afflictions in the future. And Warren Wiersbe has an interesting comment on this when he says, summary of this is, when God puts his children into the furnace, he keeps his hand on the thermostat and his eye on the thermometer. What's an interesting summary of it. And so from these verses we can learn that Paul teaches us, we can learn four things from this passage. First of all, suffering and affliction make us more sympathetic to others. Secondly, it gives us a greater appreciation for God's abounding comfort and encouragement, which he brings with the affliction. Three, it causes us to trust in God more. And four, it gives us greater confidence in God's power, along with a greater hope for the future. And finally, as we're looking to turn to prayer, we've come to verse 11. Paul seems to have had no doubt that his brothers and sisters in Corinth would continue to pray for him. Then when their prayers for his deliverance were answered, they would be able to give praise and thanksgiving to God. And that little phrase, you also helping together, is the translation of a Greek word used only here in the New Testament, and it consists of three words meaning with, under and work. And it paints a picture of labourers bowed down under some heavy burden that they are working hard to lift. And so that's the sort of picture of prayer, bowed down, working as under a heavy burden to lift, lift the burden off as we turn to prayer. And so as we turn to prayer, let's bear in mind what some other commentators have read said on these verses. One said, intercessory prayer has great power. Otherwise, Paul would not have so often asked for it on his own behalf. Another one said, there is no limit to the power of intercessory prayer. And though the display of God's mercy does not depend on it, we may be sure that he desires nothing more than that his people should be united in mutual intercession offered in the name of his Son. When such prayer is answered, it results in an outburst of praise and thanksgiving, which redounds greatly to God's glory. And then finally, Harry Ironside, who was a famous Canadian preacher, I believe 50s and 60s kind of era, he said this, my heart always rejoices when anyone writes or says to me, I am praying for you, for I need to be prayed for, I'm so forgetful about prayer myself. So many times when I should be praying, I am busy at something else. And often, if there is any power at all in my messages, I know it is because somebody at home or in the audience is praying for me. One owes so much to the prayers of God's beloved people. So it does prompt the thought, doesn't it? You know, we get out of our sermons what we pray into them, in a way, don't we? In that sense. So we'll leave it there. Paul's introduction to his letter to 2 Corinthians. Amen.